We continue in our study of Paul's letter to the Romans. We come to something that's a text that's something of a digression, I think, and I hope you'll be able to see that as we go through it. But we're looking together at Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Romans 3, verses 1 through 8. Listen to these, the very words of God. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say, that God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. Let's pray. Our Father, as we seek to plumb the depths of your mind to the extent that you have revealed it to us, we pray that you would help us to think deeply and reverently about your word, that we would receive it as your very word, that you would teach us in this time to think our thoughts after you. Bless, we pray, our joint reflection upon your word. In Jesus' name, amen. As we wade ever more deeply into Paul's description of the human condition and predicament, and as we draw ever more closely to that exposition of this extraordinary provision of God's in the gospel, we find that Paul is encountering various problems. He is raising problems that for us are matters of deep thought and reflection, problems which admit of no easy solutions. And I think you'll find that the more and more we progress in the book of Romans, the more and more this will be the case, the more this letter will make demands upon us as readers, as students, as disciples. Some Christians are not accustomed to thinking deeply about their faith. As they profess faith in Christ, they find a way to avoid the very real problems and difficult issues that their profession of Christian faith entails. And there is among some, I think, almost a studied effort to keep things simple and to keep things on a surface level. There may perhaps be a vague awareness that there are big, difficult questions out there, but some Christians just want to keep those at a distance. And I think one of the reasons for that, and there are probably multiple reasons, but one of the reasons is fear. The fear that if I think too much about these troubling problems, that it will make me doubt the truthfulness of Christianity. And people say to themselves, you know, there's so much in my life that is troubling, that is uncertain, that is turbulent. I can't afford for my Christian faith to be thrown into doubt. So I'm just going to keep things as simple and as much on the surface as I possibly can. Well, if you're one of those people, I guess the book of Romans is probably the wrong place for you to be, because Romans has a way of thrusting these issues upon us, page after page. And if you are one of those people who just likes to keep things simple and not think about things very much, I would encourage you not to be afraid to engage these deep and difficult questions. I think you will find that wrestling through difficult issues in the context of Christian community is likely to be a faith-strengthening experience. And even if new questions are raised and many questions go unanswered, the very wrestling with these things has a way of giving more strength and fiber to your faith. And of course, this will especially be the case once we get to chapters 9 through 11, which are among the most difficult in the letter. At the beginning of chapter 3, Paul is anticipating and raising objections that might be raised, are being raised, on the heels of what he said in chapter 2 that we finished up with last week. And so it's those objections that we want to engage. It may surprise you to know that this first part of Romans 3 is one of the most difficult texts in the letter. It is universally acknowledged by New Testament scholars as being among the most difficult parts of the letter, but it doesn't get the attention that some other parts get. This is true not only because of the content itself, but also various matters of translation and syntax and how sentences are related to one another. The flow of thought itself is not immediately obvious, and I certainly lay no claim to understanding every detail of this text. But I think that the main thrusts of the text are clear enough. You will recall that at the end of chapter 2, Paul was making the point that external privilege by itself does not protect you from the wrath of God. Being a Jew, being part of the people of God, having the law, the Sinai covenant, being circumcised, none of these things, not any of them even in their cumulative effect, can protect the Jew from the wrath of God. And remember, he's shifted his attention from Gentile to Jew in this section. And you may remember that he even redefines what it means to be a Jew. He redefines what it means to be circumcised. Recall what he said, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." It's really similar to a point that he'll make later in the letter, that not all Israel is Israel. There's an Israel that is within Israel. And so that prompts in Paul's mind the objection that if having the law, if being circumcised, if being a Jew can't protect you from the wrath of God, if these things are even being redefined, then what value is there? What's the advantage of being a Jew, or what's the value of circumcision? And so he begins going back and forth with a diatribe. It's a kind of, it's as if he has this verbal sparring partner, this imaginary adversary where these objections are raised and then answered. So what's the advantage of being a Jew? If it's not going to save you from the wrath of God, what value has circumcision? And to raise the question that way, it is to suggest that there's no significance at all in being part of God's covenant people. Well, hopefully it's obvious that there's a world of difference between not being protected from the wrath of God and having no value at all. That's what Paul says. It's much in every way. Now, he doesn't elaborate here as he does later on, but just skipping ahead to the beginning of chapter 9, here's Paul's list of all the advantages of being part of the Old Covenant people of God. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Well, that's quite the enumeration of advantages of being a Jew. But here, Paul calls attention to just one, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. And by the oracles of God, I take Paul to mean the Old Testament in its entirety, not just the law, not just that covenant that was made, but what we think of as the Old Testament, all 39 books. These are the oracles of God, with a special reference to the promises that God made to be their God, that they would be his people, and of course, especially that he would deliver them through a Messiah. To have the oracles of God, it's no more efficacious than having the law or having circumcision, but it's not nothing, is it, to have the oracles of God? It says much by way of God's favor to this people that he had bestowed upon them, and this is called attention to elsewhere, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 4. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you? In Psalm 147, he declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. So Paul is citing this one example as an extraordinary advantage that the Jews have. They have been entrusted with the oracles of God. To be so favored, to be so not left in the darkness, to have such promises extended, to have such opportunities, there's great value in being a Jew. There's great value in being among the circumcised people of God. Of course, this is readily transferable to the Christian church, where the oracles of God that have been entrusted to us are not 39 books, but 66 books. We have the revelation of God in its fullness that has been entrusted to us. Not a guarantee that we'll be protected from the wrath of God, but to have this privilege of the oracles of God entrusted to us is an extraordinary advantage. And so that's how Paul answers this first objection. Now, so much of what would be found in these oracles of God for the Jew are promises, promises of salvation for Israel. That he would be their God, that they would be his people, that he would restore their fortunes, that he would bring them back, that he would send to them a Messiah. But to the extent that they are faithless and forsake the Lord their God, Paul uses the language of some, and of course it was many, what does that say about God's faithfulness to his promises? What does that say about whether or not God has made good on his word? You'll notice the question that's raised in verse 3. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? So to the extent that all these promises go, you know, at least apparently unfulfilled in the lives of so many, does that call into question the very faithfulness of God? And as some of you will know, this becomes a big issue in chapters 9 through 11, where the issue at stake is God's righteousness intact? Is his faithfulness intact when the Messiah that has been sent to his own people has been rejected by the vast majority? Well, without wanting to steal too much thunder from our study of Romans 9 through 11, let it at least be said that part of what is involved in God's faithfulness, God's righteousness, is his unswerving allegiance to his own glory, his faithfulness to his own character, both in his bestowal of mercy and judgment, both in salvation and in wrath. For Paul, it is unthinkable that somehow God is not perfectly faithful. This emphatic denial at the beginning of verse 4, by no means let God be true, though everyone were a liar. Even if everyone else abandons him, God will be true to his own character and to his own word. And you may remember what he says next as lifted out of Psalm 51, David's confession of his sin. And the last word in our translation is translated judged. It could be translated either way. It probably makes more sense if it's translated simply judge, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you judge. So David, reflecting on his own experience, remember the sin with Uriah and Bathsheba and the judgment that God sent upon him, David saw God as vindicated, not only when he was merciful to David, but when he sent judgment as well. And now the verbal sparring partner is getting kind of worked up, and he kind of makes the next jump in logic. And it's almost as if he says, if God is glorified in whatever he does, if God is glorified both in the bestowal of mercy and judgment, is there not a sense in which our unrighteousness, which is the object of his judgment, serves the interest of the glory of God? Isn't there a sense in which our unrighteousness displays the righteousness of God simply by virtue of the contrast? And taking it a step further, if that's the case, and since there's a sense in which our unrighteousness benefits God by accentuating and highlighting his righteousness, shouldn't God just let it slide, since it benefits him in this way? Is he not unrighteous, wrong, to inflict wrath? Again, the very language of the text, if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? And he just in passing says, I speak in a human way. Is that not so often the problem with our thinking? We think in a human way. Obviously, in a certain sense, the only way we can think is human because we're human beings. But it's thinking in a way that is characteristically fallen, as opposed to looking at life, looking at God's ways as much as we can from a God-centered perspective, from his vantage point to the extent that he's revealed it. Our instinct is to look at things in a human way. Is this right? Is this fair? Is this how the God of the universe ought to conduct himself? So the great absurdity is that we subject the eternal, almighty, omniscient, all-wise God to our standards and insights and wisdom. It'd be bad enough if we were drinking deeply at the well of human thought over millennia. But many people have entirely cut themselves off from what all previous generations thought or believed by scrolling through Instagram, watching TikTok, little flashes here and there on YouTube. That's how they build their worldview. That's how they come to understand what is right and what is wrong, what is just and what is true. And then they encounter the God of the Bible and they bristle. That's not right, because that's not what I saw on TikTok the other day. Well, you see, Paul's answer to this objection, again, an emphatic denial, by no means. Why? For then how could God judge the world? You see, for Paul, it is axiomatic that the world is accountable to God, a Jew and Gentile. It's part of what it means for God to be God, that he judges the world. He's a God of justice. So if it's the crown rights of the Creator to judge the world, this objection that is raised, that it's unrighteous for God to inflict wrath, however plausible sounding it might seem, has to be without merit. And what does the verbal sparring partner do at this point? Does he say, I've seen the error of my ways? Does he say, you're right, Paul, what was I thinking? No, you'll notice in verses 7 and 8, he presses the issue even further, more brazenly. Listen again. But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with, saying, their condemnation is just. You see the same line of thinking, but it's expressed in a more extreme form. Just take this one issue of lying and telling the truth. If my lying highlights the truthfulness of God, then how can I be condemned for my lying? He says that this way of thinking, especially why not do good that evil may come, that Paul and the other apostles have been slanderously accused of believing this, presumably because of the grace that is abounding to sinner. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. So some were twisting that apparently to say, why don't we do evil that good may come? How does Paul answer this? You'll notice he doesn't answer it. Sometimes you don't dignify something with a response. It simply says, their condemnation is just. So again, this twisted, fallen reasoning that God somehow gains glory, God is faithful in the infliction of wrath, therefore I am helping God promote his glory, therefore I shouldn't be held accountable for my sin. That's what Paul is going after. He's poking at that. And as I say, it's a digression of sorts. Remember, what Paul is doing overall is making the case that both Jew and Gentile are under sin and under the wrath of God. And he'll pick that up in verse 9. But here we have this digression that teases out certain implications, objections, and forces us to think, quite frankly, troubles us, but perhaps now is a good time to remember Isaiah 55, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. To remind you of the obvious, like Job, you were not there. when the foundations of the earth were laid. So we are brought to this extraordinary intersection of the glory and faithfulness of God, human iniquity and responsibility, God being a just God, God glorified even in his judgments that he sends upon our wickedness, and yet we are without excuse. There's no lessening of our guilt. And when you confront things like this, you have the experience that just because you wrestle with things, as hopefully you've begun to do and will continue to do, it doesn't necessarily yield perfectly satisfactory answers. You remain troubled. It's not tied up with a bow. Should you expect anything different from that? What if everything could be neatly resolved in our tiny minds? What kind of a God would that be, where we could have everything in its neat categories? So Paul digresses, as he does, to make us ponder, to make us wonder, to trouble us, to get us thinking about these things, and ultimately to lead us to that most perfect of resolutions, the cross of Christ, where God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God's pouring out his wrath, not upon sinners, but upon his beloved Son. God's being glorified in the punishment of sin as he bestows mercy to sinners. It's the cross that is the ultimate and perfect convergence of the things that are here set forth in the first part of Romans chapter 3. We invite you to rejoice in the fact that your Savior has died for you and that he has risen for you. And the fact that the things that you don't understand and maybe never will understand are perfectly understood by God, your Heavenly Father, who works all things for your good. You who love him and are called according to his purpose, we invite to partake of the Lord's Supper those who have put their hope and trust in Christ for salvation, who are baptized members of the Christian church, who are members either of Trinity